Thanks. Hey, I'm just reading this plaque down here. This is pretty cool. I thought at first it was a trap door that, like, if I go too long, I just go. Yeah, I've known Jack and Lisa forever, and I love this church whenever I get a chance to get out here. It's so exciting to see all that God was doing, and seeing now that the Sirius XM radio thing, and it just seems like it's one thing after another that God does here. I remember when Jack first came here and he was so scared to start a Bible study. And as he said, that he's known me for a long time, that's his way of saying, Dave's really old. So you get a chance to hear him one more time before he dies. So I'll do the best I can. If I keel over, just show yourselves out. But it's always great to spend time in the Word of God. It's my favorite thing to do. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul was very clear that our enemy is none other than the devil himself. We think we're at war with people. We think when, you know, our government does crazy things, we think it's the government. Or when society comes up with kooky ideas, oh, it's just those people. But Paul makes it clear here in Ephesians 6 that that's not what's going on at all. There is a devil who is at work in the world. And today, a lot of people just kind of think, oh, you really believe in a devil, like a personal devil? The reason people don't sometimes believe in the devil is because of the cartoon images of him as either, you know, a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork, or, you know, Ozzy Osbourne in 80s rock and roll, you know, biting the head off a dove or whatever, or, you know, a head spinning around and pea soup coming out in The Exorcist. Personally, I think the devil is probably as embarrassed by Ozzy Osbourne as Ozzy's family is, because the devil that we see in the Bible is way more clever than that. He's not interested in doing magic tricks. He's not interested in drawing a bunch of attention to himself. What the devil has always been, and he always will be, is he's a liar. And what he does, he gets in your head. He gets in your head and you think it's your idea. He makes you think that you're thinking this stuff up yourself. It was that way from the beginning when Eve was in the garden. The devil didn't come and make flames come out and go, oh, eat the fruit, eat the fruit, eat the fruit, take control of her. And she's like, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm going to eat the fruit. He's like, so, did God really say, are you kidding me? He said, you can't eat that fruit. What do you think would happen? And she's like, I don't know, just Adam told me that, you know, God said, don't eat it and or we'll die. And the devil's like, really? You think you're going to die? What if you eat that fruit and it makes you like God? And see, he got into her head by talking in her ear, by just telling her things. He didn't make her do anything. All he did was, with a cynical perspective and some doubts and questions, he made Eve think, that fruit does look pretty good and I might do it. Now, if you think that the devil isn't alive today, come up with a better explanation for why we want to do things that are bad for us. Why is it that the world is bent on self-destruction? Why is it that everyone wants to kill everyone else? As far as that goes, forget it. Why is it when you go to a restaurant, the vegetables don't look good to you, but the dessert looks amazing? Even though we know that's really bad for us, even though we know that's going to kill us, why do we have, you know, type 2 diabetes just exploding in our society? And even when you're diagnosed with diabetes, you still want sugar really bad. What is that? What makes that happen? What makes someone who is happily married to someone who loves them be tempted to go after someone who's just a complete scuzz, just to violate their marriage vows without any kind of good reason, throw away their whole families to do stupid things? I mean, I could go on and on, but the fact is, the evidence is everywhere in the world that something is operating capturing our worldview, getting inside our head, making us believe really stupid things. And that someone is the devil. Until someone comes up with a better explanation for it, I'm going with what the Bible says. Now, here in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He had said, you know, again, well, now he goes on and says, and by the way, the wiles, the Greek word there translated wiles, it's the Greek word methodios. It's just methods. He says, you've got to understand his tactics. You got to know the way that he works. And the armor of God is what prepares us to deal with that and to see through that stuff. 4, verse 12, Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, this world system, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly or the spiritual places." So he says, if you don't understand where the battle is going on, you lose the battle. So if you're here tonight and you're just like, I don't think this whole devil thing is anything, you lose. You're basically going to believe lies, you're going to continue to follow lies, and you will, in fact, destroy yourself, and you'll destroy everyone else around you because we are in a battle. Somebody who is a pacifist in a battle is just going to get mugged. They're just a victim. You can't stop an attack by lying there limp, or usually by playing dead. If someone's a bully and they come after you and you fight back, they look for an easier victim. And Paul is telling these Christians in Ephesus, you're in a battle, you're in a fight. The devil has a system that pervades society. And if it did then, it does now. And he is at work, he has a particular agenda. And if you don't take up the armor of God, you lose. You will be a victim of his lies. He is the father of lies. He lies from the beginning. Again, he did the same thing with Jesus. Didn't try to make him do anything. Just starts lying to him. Just starts trying to get in his head. And I promise you, he is getting in your head. Not necessarily the devil personally. Satan is not omnipresent like God is. So when people say, oh, the devil told me this, or the devil came and did that to me, it was the devil, but it wasn't the devil. See, the devil so controls the system. You know how a lie is almost impossible to kill? Someone tells a lie, and it just spreads like crazy. So that's what the devil did. Right from the beginning, he told lies, and those lies are in control of the system in which we live. And so it's his lies that get in our head, making us think stupid things and do stupid things. And Paul says, there's a way for you to win this battle. There's a way for you to protect yourself in this battle. And he uses the image of a soldier's armor in order to let you know how you can be prepared for living in a world whereby it's so upside down that if you are listening to the truth, you're going to be in a minority. That you've got to drop the fantasy that, you know, most people just really want to do the right thing. They might. It's true. Most people think they are doing the right thing, but most people are stupid because they listen to lies. I had a professor in seminary once tell us, he said, in the beginning, there were two people, and they took a vote, and it was unanimous, and they were both wrong, and the majority has been wrong ever since. And that is true. If you do what most people do, you're going to destroy yourself. So most of you are probably familiar with this passage, but let's just look quickly at what it is that he's saying to do in order to prepare ourselves to do battle in a world that's hostile to us because they believe things that aren't true. So he says, take up the whole armor of God, so you'll be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. In those days, a soldier would wear, in the old English, they would call it a girdle, but it was like a sash that they would wear around their waist. Doesn't seem like a piece of armor. It's just a cloth belt that they would wear. But the importance of that cloth belt was it held everything else together. Their body armor would tuck into it. Their weapons would go into it. They didn't have like policemen now have a Sam Brown belt with all this fancy stuff on it. They just had their girdle, and they would tuck their stuff into it. But also, in order to be mobile, since they wore dresses, you know, robes, if they needed to run or fight or move, they'd just pull their skirt up and tuck it into that belt, and it was called girding up your loins, and now they're ready to go. So he says, the thing that holds your outfit together, and it doesn't seem like it's that important, but it is a band around your waist that's truth. Now, truth is critically important. In our world today, probably the majority of people are so skeptical about truth that they're not even sure there is such a thing as truth. Major debates happen just on the question of, is it even possible to have truth, or is truth relative depending on who you are? And so when you deal with what in philosophy they call it epistemology, it's the study of truth. How do you know what you believe, and what do you use as a measuring stick against everything else that you hear? If you don't have truth, the whole outfit falls apart. The whole battle is over. Because now, how can I fight against lies if I don't have truth? Now, the Greek word that's translated here for truth doesn't just mean true as opposed to false, although it has that connotation, but the word aletheia means literally not hidden. And the idea is that you are devoted to wanting to know the truth and wanting to live a life of integrity. See, it doesn't do me much good if I know the truth if it doesn't affect the way I live. So knowing the truth and doing the truth all come back to, am I even committed to the truth? And so, like in A Few Good Men, the question, you can't handle the truth. A lot of people maybe can't. But we have to start out in this battle by saying, do you really want to know the truth? And do you really want to live honestly? I love, because of that, the name Real Radio. It's the idea, we're not pretending. We're not playing games. This is real. This is true. And if we don't settle on that, nothing else that we do will really matter. Now, if I say I'm going to believe the truth, but I'm not going to live a life that's honest, then what good does having the truth in my head even do? Because I hear the devil telling me lies, and I'm like, oh, that's a lie. But it's a good idea anyway, and I'm going to do it. So coming to this point of being committed to the truth and to being a true person. Now, it's threatening to be honest. It really is, because people are going to judge you, and they'll use your frankness in order to beat you over the head with it sometimes. But as Christians, we have every reason to want the truth and to want to live truthfully and honestly. Because God will forgive anything we do if we just admit it's wrong. The gospel makes it so incredibly easy to be forgiven and to start over, that it should feel completely safe to just go, okay, this is who I am, this is the way it is. If you let go of the truth, you let go of integrity, you end up slowly losing your mind. There was a philosopher once who said that, he made the statement that he said, when in a nutshell, what he said was, if you are mentally ill, you will automatically live a double life. And if you live a double life, it will make you mentally ill. The way he said it is, dichotomizing pathologizes and pathology dichotomizes. Dichotomizing means splitting yourself. And pathology refers to sickness. And so his postulate is, mentally ill people, and if you've been around mentally ill people, you know this is true. They don't live in the real world, and they don't even want to. They would like to have you live in their world. I grew up with a father who was paranoid schizophrenic. And so from a very early age, I realized that what the truth is and what my dad thinks are two different things. But my dad was like, loved God. He used to, when I was 2 years old, I taught myself to read. And my dad noticed I was reading. So he started having me read the Bible. By the time I was like 5 or 6, I had read all the way through the Bible out loud to my dad. So here's a guy who should know the truth, right? And yet he was so delusional at the same time. And one time he packed our family up and headed back to Washington, D.C. because he had some top secret information he needed to give to J. Edgar Hoover, the head of the FBI. Maybe that sounds a little strange to you, but that was just the world I lived in. So it's like, cool. Amazing. He actually got in to see J. Edgar Hoover. Not for very long, but... So I saw what happens, and I just decided, and as a kid, I heard the doctors telling my mom, now you need to be careful, because this schizophrenia can be a genetic trait, it can be passed down, and I overheard that, and I'm like, oh no, that's going to be me, and just by way of a disclaimer, I might be crazy, and that's just who you're listening to, but I decided at that age, I wanted to live consistently. Now, the way I was living, as somebody going to church, but I was also stealing cars and breaking into houses and things like that, at least I felt like I wasn't a phony. And that's actually a pretty good place to start compared to people who live dual lives. See, once we come to the point where we say, I'm not going to pretend anymore, you're on the way. Because as soon as you do that and you decide, I really want to know the truth and I want to live a life of integrity. Integrity is when your whole life adds up to one life. You know, an integer in math is a whole number, it's not a fraction. A life of integrity is a life that's a whole number, not fractioned. So once we begin to say, I am not going to live hypocritically as much as is possible, at the same time, I'm now saying, I am who I am, as the great philosopher Popeye said. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. But that's where it has to start. Because if you and I cannot decide, I just want to be real, and then say, and I really want to see other things in a real way. I want to see things the way that they are. I don't want to hide things, and I don't want to have con games played on me. We have taken on the first armor of God. Without doing that, if you decide to live a duplicitous life, or if you decide you just don't want to hear the truth or know the truth, everything else is going to fall apart in your life, because the devil is the father of lies. And whenever he gets somebody who's willing to entertain a lie, then he's won. It's already coming unraveled. So for each of us, if we want to win in this battle against lies, in this battle against the devil, in the battle against the one who wants to destroy our souls and our lives, we have to start with truth. Do I want to know the truth, and am I willing to live a life of integrity and honesty? Those are really the same thing. So you start with that question. And so I'll pose it to you. And you don't have to show hands. But if you really want to win against the lies that this world has to offer, you need to ask yourself, do I really want to know the truth? And do I want to stop pretending? So that's the first part of the armor of God. Take on truth as your belt, as the thing that holds you together. And then he says, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate or the body armor of righteousness. Righteousness is different than truth. Truth is understanding that, like for instance, I can just go, I understand that when I eat the wrong things, it makes me sick. And then I can just tell you, boy, I can feel my stomach churning right now from the Mexican food I just ate right before church. That's honest. It's true. I can kind of feel it going, and I'm hoping I'll make it through the service. But I ate it, and I will do it again. Last Sunday, I shouldn't tell you this, but last Sunday, one of the girls in our worship team made these lemon bars that were really good, and I had more than one. And while they're out worshiping, and I'm in the green room, and my message Sunday was, you know, I was just talking about, you know, dealing with how Paul was explaining how when he came to the Christians in Thessalonica, he was honest and open with them and just shared the truth with them. And so I'm preaching on that, and I'm saying how important it is that we make ourselves available to people. And at the end of first service, first of all, our first service is live on the radio, and I'm like, oh boy, those lemon bars have made their way through. And I finally, at the end, I just had to go, hey, I know it's weird for me not to be at the back door after I just told you it's really important to you know, be open to people, but I got to go to the bathroom. So I started the song and headed back. See, and people said to me after that, boy, I bet you'll never eat lemon bars before church again, right? I'm like, no, you know, I probably will. I didn't eat any second or third service, but I'll probably do it again. See, it's one thing to know the truth and to be honest about it, but it's another thing to decide, do I want to do the right thing? And that's what that breastplate of righteousness is. It's deciding, what kind of a person do I want to be? Yes, without the truth and without integrity, you're nothing. But with the truth and with integrity, if you just continue to do things that are self-destructive, then all you do is feel guilty about doing things that you know you shouldn't do. And besides that, you can't decide, like, at the last minute, okay, am I going to do the right thing right now? It's like people who, you know, they're on a date and, you know, it's really a romantic night and they're walking on the beach, or I don't know where you guys in Chino go to walk, maybe a cow pasture or something, or the mall. But where I live, we go down to the beach, and like it's just a beautiful night, and there's, oh, you're feeling so warm. And if you begin to embrace, that's not the time to think, okay, should I do something that I'm going to regret later? It's like putting your head in a lion's mouth and saying, please, God, don't let him bite down. You have to decide ahead of time. There are things that I do and there are things that I don't do. There are lines that I draw because that's the person that I want to be. And so the second part of the armor of God is the piece of armor that says, do you really want to be the kind of person that does the right thing? Now, you will never be perfect. You will always slip up. You will always make mistakes. But it's so important before you are in the throes of temptation to decide, do I want to be a righteous person who does the right thing or don't I? Because you can always come up with excuses, and the devil's really good at giving us excuses once you're dealing with what philosophers used to call situational ethics, where they would say that, you know, the only thing that makes something right or wrong is the particular situation. And so they would come up with all sorts of little problems that would say, you can't decide whether something's right and wrong until you are right in it at the moment of decision. But what the Bible teaches is, no, don't even complicate your life by saying, I'll decide whether or not I'm going to do it when I do it. To do that is probably to decide already. Much better to just say, you know what? I want to do the right thing. Most people will say they want to do the right thing, but deep in your heart, do you really want to do the right thing? That's a critical question. It's the one that comes right after truth, is righteousness. Do I do the right thing? Is this who I am? Every good habit that you have in your life developed, at first it was hard, but eventually you just said, that's what I do. That's just who I am. You know, I've found that getting up in the morning and working out at the gym is something that I had to get to the point where it's like, I don't decide every morning, okay, do I go to the gym today or not? No, I just decided I'm somebody who goes to the gym 5 mornings a week. So I do it. I lie to myself by going, okay, I'll just go and sit in the jacuzzi. And then I get there, okay, I'll go do a little workout. And, you know, I play those kind of games. But going to the gym is just what I do. So for each of us, we have to decide, what kind of a person do I really want to be? Do I want to do the right thing? I heard somebody, Andy Stanley, say that when he would pray with his kids at night, his prayer for them was, Lord, help me to have the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right. And I've borrowed that. I pray that for myself. I pray that for my wife, my kids, my grandkids. I pray that for the people in my church. It's so simple and yet so profound. Give me the wisdom to know what's right and give me the courage to do what's right. And when God answers that prayer, the devil takes a shot to the gut, because he doesn't even know how to deal with people who have already decided, I want to know the truth, and I want to do what's right. And so these are the first two parts of the armor, and they're critically important for us. It defines who you are, not what other people think you are. Probably if you ask people who know you, do you think that I'm real? Do you think that I'm honest? Do you think that I want to do the right thing? You'd be surprised. Some people, you know, think there's no way. A lot of other people think, yeah, you're definitely that kind of person. It always embarrasses you when people talk about you and say things way better than you know what you really are. But this is something that when you look yourself in the mirror, like a soldier getting dressed to go out to battle, we should ask ourselves all the time, today, do I want to be real and know the truth? And do I want to do the right thing? I have people come to me for counseling a lot, and they'll be struggling with a decision that they're making. And they'll go, oh, you know, Pastor, I just have this big decision I have to make. And before they even tell me what it is, they go, I just need to know what God wants me to do. And I often will say to them, you actually already know what he wants you to do, right? You're just struggling with doing it. And they go, whoa, how did you know? I'm like, oh, I read people's minds. No, I go, I'm human too. It's very rare that I actually don't know what the right thing to do is. What I have found is much more common is I'm trying to decide whether there's a loophole. I'm trying to decide whether there is a way out. And the bulk of the pastoral counseling I've done over the last 30-some years, almost 40 years now, has been people who are hoping that you'll tell them to do what they want to do instead of what they think they should do. I had one time at Calvary Costa Mesa on a Thursday night, these three people come up to me, two guys and a girl, and they're, I'm sure they're dead now. I don't have to worry about it. But they came up. If you're here, boy, praise the Lord that you're still going to church. But they told me the story. This girl was married to guy number one, and Pastor Chuck had married them at Calvary. And then she had divorced him just because she fell in love with this other guy. She married guy number two. Chuck had married them also. Now she's starting to miss guy number one. And so they're coming to me and they're going, so who am I married to before God? And I go, I bet you've asked other people this, haven't you? Well, you know, but we just know you're really wise. And okay. I said, I don't know. Well, but we don't want to be guilty of adultery. I said, okay, I got a perfect plan for you. Stay away from each other and remain celibate the rest of your lives. You will never be committing adultery. Well, they didn't like that. And After I got to know guy number two, I was sort of pulling for guy number one in a way because he seemed like a nice, boring guy. Guy number two was really psycho. The next day, guy number two came to my office and he starts trying to attack me with the name thing on my desk, and he's foaming at the mouth, standing on a chair, saying, "Stand with me on the wall like Elijah." So I threw him out the door. But it's like, come on, really? You're coming for counsel? You do what you want to do, and in fact, that's what you're going to do. And I would bet anything she ended up with guy number one, because that's what she wanted to do anyway. By now, she's probably on guy number four or five. I hope you're not that guy. But it's like, why do you even ask what you should do when the truth is you almost always, if you love the truth and are devoted to the truth and you want to do the right thing, you'll almost always know what the right thing to do is. And I, for one, I don't tell people what the right thing to do is, because I don't want them doing something, even if it's the right thing, I don't want them doing it because I say it's the right thing to do. I would rather have somebody do the wrong thing when they think it's the right thing than to have them do the right thing when they think it's the wrong thing, because the principle is so important. I mean, we're always going to be wrong. A lot of times I think something's the right thing and it turns out to be the wrong thing. But establishing this principle of righteousness as the rule in our lives is much more important than any individual decision that we will ever make. So we decide, I am going to commit to the best of my ability, I am going to do the right thing. That doesn't mean that you have to labor over it a whole lot. One thing I learned from Pastor Chuck, sometimes you'd ask him about something, and he would just make a snap decision right there. And I'm like, don't you want to pray about it or something? No, do this. And he just had this annoying habit of being right. And one time a few years ago, I said, Chuck, as long as I've known you, you make some really stupid decisions, and they always turn out right. So I go, I got to know, do you have a special inside track with God, or does God just cover your butt? And he laughed, and he goes, Dave, it's probably a little of each. But see, there's almost no decision you make that's completely life-changing except the decision to say, I want to do what I believe is right. And that's where you're protected in your vital organs. That becomes such an important part of your armor. And so Paul says, decide on truth, commit to that, and then commit yourself to what's right, to righteousness. And then he says, let's see, what time is it? Okay. I want to make sure I get through the armor at least. And then he says, having shod your feet, this is verse 15, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So now he goes to the shoes. Now, the footwear for a soldier was important. It was usually some kind of thick, it was almost like a baseball cleat, because they would have thick leather and they would put spikes through it so that they could grip as they run and head up the hill and things like that. But it would also lace up their legs, and they would have essentially a brass or copper shin protector that it held. So it really protected what holds you up and what mobilizes you. So he says, for your armor, the preparation of the gospel of peace. That term, the gospel of peace, is only used in the scripture in one other place, and it's referring to the people who go out and bring good news, and how beautiful we feed on the mountaintops of those who bring good news of the gospel of peace. We know what the gospel is. There's nothing clearer than that in the Bible. The gospel, it means good news. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ loves you. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again 3 days later, and he was seen by tons of witnesses. Paul over in 1 Corinthians 15 said, this is what matters. This is what we preach. This is what we believe. This is how you're saved. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and was seen by hundreds of witnesses. And so that's the gospel. But what's the preparation of the gospel? Now, knowing the gospel, certainly we have to appropriate that for ourselves. But do you understand why you are still alive today? The reason that you are still alive today and not dead is because of the gospel. Now, for some of you who have never responded to the gospel, you are alive because God loves you and wants to save you, wants you to understand that you can be forgiven, that Jesus died for you and really rose from the dead. This isn't some religious conviction. It's historical fact. It's so proven. You can't deny it historically. So many witnesses, so many evidences of the resurrection. So the Bible tells us that the reason why, Peter said, the reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet, it's because God, he's not slacking off, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I came to the Lord in 1971, and I thought, you know, we did the math. We thought the rapture would have to come by 1981. So I thought I had 10 years, and that was it. Now, it all penciled out. Israel becomes a nation in 1948, a generation from Matthew 24, 40 years, subtract 7 for the tribulation period. It's got to happen by 1981. And it didn't happen. You know, we had at Calvary Chapel, we had a big thing, a poster on the wall that was painted, Jesus is coming soon. And after years, we had to keep repainting it. It was fading. And people were like, oh, yeah, he's coming. Sure, you're stupid. And people who went and saw the Left Behind movie, and they're like, it's going to happen at any time. And it still hasn't happened. But do you understand why it hasn't happened? It's because God loves more people than I thought he did. How many of you were saved? Some of you were probably born after 1981, but how many of you were saved after 1981? See, it's your fault. But how, Jesus could come back tonight. You know, you might be accepting the Lord tonight, and you might be the last one, and he'll go, that's it. We're going. So I'm ready, but you know what? If he doesn't come for another 1,000 years, that idea doesn't bother me at all. It just means, whoa, he loves so many more people than I thought he did. He's so patient. But the point is, if you don't know him, you are alive to have a chance to get to know him. But what about all the rest of us? We've been Christians for a long time. Why are we still here? We are still here because we are the ones who are supposed to share the good news of the gospel to other people. That's the only, everything else you can do better in heaven. You know, worshiping God, studying his word, fellowshipping, everything else we do that matters, we can do way better in heaven. The one thing that we will not be able to do in heaven is meet people who don't know Jesus and share with them how their lives can be changed, how their sins can be forgiven. So the gospel is the reason why we are here. Pure and simple. The preparation of the gospel of peace. I think, you know, commentators differ on exactly why he chose that word preparation, but it means just what it says. How do we carry the message of the gospel unless we are ready to carry the message of the gospel? See, so often, and there are some people who you've got to share it with them a lot of times. There are other people who you need to pray for them for years before you even are able to get an opportunity to share with them. The preparation of the gospel of peace is putting your shoes on, being ready to live your life, being ready to move, and say, I am preparing myself for every opportunity that I can have to tell people that Jesus died for them. And, you know, a lot of people are like, well, I don't know, I'm a new Christian, I'm not that smart, I'm afraid they'll ask me about the age of the universe, or about, you know, did you really think Jonah was, you know, a whale swallowed a guy, or do you really, that's not the gospel. None of that stuff is the gospel. Fulfilled prophecy is not the gospel. Creationism is not the gospel. Calvinism and Arminianism is not the gospel. There are so many things that the Bible teaches that are important, but they aren't the gospel. And if we go talk to people who don't know Jesus and we start arguing politics with them, or we start, you know, arguing about when life began or whatever, We're getting it out of order. Those are things that we need to communicate, and we need to stick up for what's right, and we need to speak the truth because we're dedicated to the truth. However, the gospel is what matters most because that's the only thing that's going to save someone. If you convince someone to believe in the flood, but you don't convince them that Jesus died for their sins, you haven't done anything that matters for eternity. So as we are starting off every day, got truth. I want to know the truth. I want to live honestly and with integrity. I want to do the right thing. Now I say, do I want to share the gospel if an opportunity develops? It's not out screaming on the street corners with a bullhorn or something. If that's your thing, great. You know, there are some people that get saved that way for sure. And it's not necessarily having a mechanical approach, walking up to strangers, say, if you died tonight, you know, do you know where you'd go after you die? That's fine too. But for most people, the truth is most people who accept Jesus because somebody loves them and they see your life, that it actually works for you. They begin to admire something that you have. They see that you have a peace and a love that they don't have. And as you have an opportunity to share with them or to invite them to come to church and they hear the gospel, they hear the good news, and they can respond to it, how do you prepare for that? You pray. You try to live that honest life before everyone. You love people. One of the best ways to prepare for the gospel is to be nice to people. Not just to be nice to them because you're hoping to get them saved. Be nice to them because you love them. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and was like, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you know, kind of tripped him out by saying, well, just why don't you obey the whole law? Done that. He goes, okay, then, yeah, just go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the guy was like, oh, man, I can't do that. And he turned and walked away, but it says Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. He loved him as he was walking away. And until we love people who don't want to believe in Jesus, then we have fallen way short of what he has called us to do. What is probably the first Bible verse you ever memorized? For God so loved, what, the elect? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You can say with assurance, God loves you. Now, again, I don't want to argue your Calvinism with you if you're a Calvinist. I respect that. You know, respect your right to be wrong. But I have great friends who are Calvinists as well, so I'm not on that kick. But here's the thing. If God loves those people, then I should love them if I really believe in him, if I'm really representing him. That prepares the way. I have led people to the Lord, and it started by me just, you know, encouraging them when they were going through something wrong. There are times I'm a police chaplain and, you know, I don't get as much time to do it as I would like, but sometimes I get called out on a thing and I'm like, okay, God, please give me some opportunity. One time I was down in Newport Beach right on the beach, a guy had taken his own life and his family was there and their lawyer from next door was there and it was a big deal. And for like 3 hours, I was just walking in with one family member at a time where his body was before the coroner got there and just letting them kind of pay their last respects. And, you know, and then, but I'm thinking, this is Sunday afternoon. I preached 3 services this morning. I'm tired. What am I, a social worker? I am not even seeing an opening. These people seem so closed to the gospel that I'm not even going to bring it up. And I felt like a failure. But finally, after the coroner took the body and everything, the lawyer and the family members said, hey, we want to walk you to your car. And I said, okay, that's nice. And so we walked out to my car, and I start getting in the car. I said, well, I'm going to be praying for you. And the lawyer goes, hey, we were just talking, and we know that you're like a pastor, and you've been here all afternoon, and you haven't given us, you know, any religious stuff. So we would like you to just give your spiel. I'm like, cool, I do spiels. That's, and I had such a cool chance to share the gospel with them. And I got letters back that they were really reflecting on it, and that they had prayed, some of them. And it was like, wow, where did that come from? It's a guy with his brains blown out, laying on a floor, and I'm willing to just be there and walk people in there and try to be encouraging and comforting to them, telling them to drink plenty of water and things like that, not to drink alcohol because it's going to mess up their head. And that was preparing for the gospel. And I've seen over and over again, some of the best opportunities I've had were completely unplanned. One night I was leaving Calvary. It was late at night, or it was like 6:30, you know, the office was all closed and nobody was there. And my Volkswagen that I had at the time, the fan belt was broken on it. So I'm like, oh man, had another fan belt, but I got to change it. I go in the office to get a flashlight and I'm all greasy and everything and the phone's ringing and I'm like, oh, fine, I'll answer the phone. I answered it and there was a funeral. And they said, everybody's here for this funeral, but the pastor didn't show up. Do you have a pastor who can come? And I go, okay, sure, you know. So I got one of the church vehicles and drove out there. I have grease on my hands. I just look like a pig. When I get like 3 blocks from the funeral place, there's people everywhere. And it turns out this was some gangbanger that had got shot in a drive-by. And there were gang members everywhere. And I had to like work my way up just to get inside the church. And I'm like, oh man, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm dirty. You know, they're all dressed up, you know, because they're used to going to Catholic churches. And so, but I just thought, if I'm here, I'm going to share the gospel. And, you know, I thought, what do I say? I can't act like this guy was a good guy. He wasn't. He was a gangster. So I got up and I just go, you know, Jose, I think was his name. Jose isn't here. That's just his shell in the box. But if he could come back and talk to you, let me tell you what he would say. He would tell you life is short. He would tell you that just dinking around and going through life, you need to get right with God. You need to prepare yourself. And it was so cool. His baby mama, his mom, several people end up coming up and saying that they prayed to accept the Lord. And I'm like, preparing the gospel was just being willing to be there, not with a good attitude even, just like, yeah, somebody has to do it. I kind of thought, if I don't do it, they'll call and complain and chuckle here about it. So I'm like, okay, I'll do it. But afterwards, man, I went home. I was on cloud 9. My wife's like, where were you? Dinner's cold and everything. Well, sorry. I just had to preach to like 1,000 gangbangers. My bad. And it was cool. She felt so bad. But let me get on. So are you willing to prepare yourself to share the gospel of peace? And then he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This isn't a shield like you see pictures of a guy with a handheld shield. The word, the Greek word here actually means door. And they would have a full-sized door and put handles on it. And some guy walks ahead of the soldier holding this big door. And when they would shoot these little flaming projectiles, they would absorb into the door for quite a while. Eventually, the door would catch on fire, but it worked really well to get into the battle. So he says, look, this is really important, faith. Faith means that you trust him. Faith is used in terms of how much do you believe something, but faith is also used, like we use the term, oh, that person's so faithful, they're always here. See, if you really believe something, then you're going to act on it consistently. And our faith is something that is like, I believe in what God says. I believe in his truth. I want to live by that truth. And so that system of faith so many of the things that the devil shoots at us will be absorbed just by the fact that, you know what? I know better than that because I believe. I trust God. Most of Satan's lies are designed to get us to not trust, to lose faith. So Satan had Eve. Think about, Ethan, really? Are you sure about God? I don't know if I trust him or not. You know, Job, as he was under attack, was just expected to question. I mean, his wife is like, I just curse God and die and I'll collect the insurance. But it was always like, give it up. And when you read Satan tempting Jesus, he's basically doing the same thing. And what Jesus is doing is trusting his Father. That's what Jesus had to do when he was in the garden and Satan was attacking him and he was sweating like drops of blood and he's like begging the Father, please, if there's any other way, you sure we can't do this some other way? But it's not my will, it's yours be done. It's that commitment. It's that commitment of Jesus on the cross where after he was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. How much do you trust? If you trust, then any attack that's meant to shake your trust is not going to do that. I am inspired practically every day of my life when I see people who are going through horrible things that you just can't imagine. It seems like when somebody gets sick and then everything bad is happening to them. And I sit there with them in the hospital or, at church just praying with them and talking to them. And I'm just like, man, this has got to shake your trust. And yet over and over again, I see people who just go, I don't understand this, but all I can do is trust him. We had a little girl in our church who's 14, and she went over to China to visit some of our missionaries over there, and she was killed over there. She was sliding down there's this weird temple thing, and she was sliding down a thing, and it was wet, and she kept going and bounced off of it, hit her head on the steps, and just died right there on the spot. What do you say to parents when that happens to them? And yet, with these parents, I'm so impressed. Now it's been a few months, and it's like, they trust God. They don't understand. They don't feel good about it. They will miss Sonia for the rest of their lives. But they've already decided, we are not going to give up on God. We're going to trust him. That's our shield. That faith will take care of almost everything. Because almost everything the devil wants to do ultimately is to make you give up, is to make you quit. When you have faith, you don't do that. You don't understand. Why are they shooting at me? It doesn't matter. You're not going to get past my shield of faith. And then finally, he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then he tells them to pray. The helmet of salvation. The fact that Jesus has saved you gives you protection in your head where the devil wants to be. It's like, whatever it is that he's telling you, does that mean more than salvation? Does that mean more than God rescuing you? And salvation doesn't just mean you come and pray a prayer and now you're saved and you're done with it. Salvation is something the Bible talks about that God does for us constantly. He has saved us, but he is saving us, and he will save us. The word just means to rescue. So if I surround my head with the idea that he has rescued me, he will rescue me, I'm saved. Now, what kind of lie, what kind of an attack can trump that? Because see, no matter what the devil does, even if he, and I don't believe he has the power to kill me, but even if he did, if things that happen in my life cause me to die, big deal. I'm saved. That could be the best thing that could happen to me. Paul talks about this in Philippians where he's like, he's in prison, he's being tortured and all this stuff. And he goes, tell you the truth, I don't even know if I want to live or die. Because dying, that'd be cool. That'd be being with Christ. But living, I can still be useful to you. So I suppose I'll still keep living. but someday I'm going to die, not a problem. Why? Salvation. That protects your brain. And then the sword of the Spirit. I thought I'd be done by 8:15, but I'll get down here pretty quick. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word sword isn't like a long, broad sword that you whoosh, whoosh. It's a word that refers, rhema, it refers to like a, at the most a machete, but it's more of a knife. It's like for hand-to-hand combat. And he says, the dagger of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the idea is the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to apply itself to whatever lies that we are told. Those instant, you know, just, you've had this happen. You're in a situation and some verse pops into your head. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? But that's exactly what I needed to hear. Or sometimes I'll just be driving in my car. I'll have a Christian podcast on, or I'll be listening to K-Wave or something, or KKLA, and some preacher on there, maybe not even one that I'm particularly fond of, I'm just too consumed with my own thoughts to turn the station. One time I was riding with Pastor Chuck, and some pastor came on the radio, and he goes, oh, turn that. I thought, that would crush that guy. If it wasn't Jack, I promise you. But somebody will just say something, and it's like, that's exactly what I needed to hear right now. And that's what God's word does. When we absorb his word, the Spirit takes it and applies it like a dagger. It cuts it right through to the situation. Now, here's the thing. Here's what's interesting. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, right? But let's go all the way back. We started with truth. What better source of epistemology, what better source of a standard for truth do we have than the Word of God? The more I read the Bible, the more I know the truth. In fact, the more I know the truth about me, the more I know that it's safe for me to be who I am. The Word of God does that for me. The breastplate of righteousness. How do I know the right thing? His Word. As I read his word, I see other people in the Bible who are in the same kinds of situations and what they did, and I'm like, whoa, yeah, I don't want to do that. It's the word tells us what's righteous. The preparation for the gospel of peace, reading his word helps us prepare to bring that beautiful message of salvation to the people who are around us. We discover things in the Bible all the time that are like, wow, I can bring that up to somebody. And it's going to really make them think. And, you know, and not using the same verses all the time, but coming up with stuff that nobody's heard before and going, wow, that's in the Bible? And they begin to look. Great preparation for the gospel of peace is through reading your word. And, you know, then you think about faith. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Nothing will teach you to trust God more than to read his word and just soak it in. And that builds this door of faith that's composed of everything that God has ever said and everything that God has ever done, and you can take it to the bank. And, you know, for any of us, how did we get saved? Usually because somebody shared what the Bible said. It's possible to get saved by somebody just telling you, you know, Jesus died for you, you want to accept him? Okay. But most of us looked at the Bible, and maybe it was the Romans road, you know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:20, wages of sin is death, gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With just those verses, you're like, wow, that's the whole package. But as far as that goes, John 3:16 will get you saved. It will. 1 Corinthians 15, what the gospel is, Jesus died for our sins, rose again, was seen by witnesses, that will get you saved. Salvation comes from the word of God. And then finally, the application of the Word of God only comes when you study the Word of God. So, you know, some of you might have been to other churches where they're not always just teaching the Bible. And, you know, they're like teaching topics instead. There's nothing specifically wrong with that. But hearing somebody tell you every week how you can be happy or how you can be a good parent or how you can be a better business person or, you know, how you can keep your home organized or whatever, those could all be helpful little talks. But at Calvary Chapel, we believe that it's the Word of God that is the is our nutrition, it's our protection, it is the way that we learn to think, it is our source of truth. Everything in it feeds us. And it's amazing, you know, that if you don't know anything else and you just start reading the Bible, you will end up getting saved. I've known so many people who did that. They're just like, yeah, I just wondered what was in the Bible, so I just sat down and read it all the way through, and by the end, I just knew I wanted to accept Jesus. And, you know, we tell people, yeah, start in the Gospel of John. That's fine, but if you start reading John 1:1, it could be kind of confusing if you start there. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, what Word? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, huh? Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. You know, then there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Oh, that's the John that wrote the book. No, this is another John. The same came, you know, but if you just read the whole thing, it's amazing how it speaks. It's amazing what it does. Listen, our world, the system of this world, our political system, our historical system, our educational system, our economic system, every bit of it is denying the truth, is avoiding righteousness, doesn't even believe in good news. They do not have faith. They deny salvation is even possible, and they want to get the Bible out of our culture. They'll never solve the problems of this world by going that way, because it's only through the armor of God that we can actually defeat the evil force that is creating all of the crime, all of the sickness, all of the war, all of the corruption and the lies. And frankly, there's not going to be any politician that's going to get up there and say, it's time that we listen to the truth and we do the right thing and we rely on our faith and we need to look at the gospel and people just need to be saved and we need to get into the Word. If you said that, you wouldn't have a chance of being elected. So it's up to us, those of us within the church, to begin to, one person at a time, commit ourselves to these principles, arm ourselves for this battle, and see what God can do through even a few people who are out there armed and ready to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us everything that we needed. I'm so glad that you're not frustrated with what goes on in this world. We are. But you knew it. You called it. You died for it. God, if there are people here in this room who haven't really come to the point where they've decided, as we sang in that song, decided to follow Jesus, decided to live honestly, decided to do the right thing, decided to believe and trust, decided to be saved, decided to know your word. God, I pray that they will know how easy it is, that the truth is so much less complicated than the lies of the enemy. He is telling them that they're not worth anything. And you are telling them that they were worth the life of your son. So, Lord, help them to decide tonight to follow you, to simplify their lives, and to come away from the insanity that's destroying this world and to begin to bring truth and righteousness into their own life. Lord, for each one of us, help us to arm ourselves daily. Help us to never go out, spend a week without thinking about these things that are so powerful against the attacks of the enemy. And I'm sure there are people here today who have taken some real hits, even this week. Some of the fiery darts got through. Some of the lies were acted on. Thank you for your gospel, that if we just admit who we are, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So help us to come clean tonight. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.